We got some real crystal. I told them that we had the other Sunday was real. It had, Psalm 17 is a prayer, is a psalm about praying. Cut the tape off just a second. Psalm 17 is about prayer. It's a good psalm to study about prayer, and it's helped me. It's helped me some. It's given me some principles, and I believe some things that I'll be able to share tonight with you about prayer. If there's anything that I feel lacking in my walk with the Lord, it's prayer. If there's anything that things in my life hinder, it's my prayer life. Whenever something happens in me, whenever something's going on around me, it's always my prayer life that suffers. And it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way at all. It should be the thing that should be the strongest. And when I sin, I shouldn't run from God. I should run to God. And prayer, though, is always the thing that I find in Christians' life that is the weakest point, the weakest element of the things that they know they should do. It always seems the prayer life that's always the weakest. It isn't mine, and I'll admit that. I pray, but I don't feel like I pray enough. I don't know if you ever feel like you pray enough. Scripture says to pray how often? Without ceasing. Praying always. And so I don't guess you can pray enough, but there's just some things I think that the Lord's doing here in our fellowship. We even talked about a little bit this morning that what happens when you start seeing things about erroneous prayer, it tends to cause you to stop praying at all. And because you feel like you're ineffectual with your prayer, and that's very scriptural and very true, and we're going to see that tonight. But the thing that this psalm probably has done for me has helped me a little bit to understand some things about prayer, and I pray I can communicate those things with us tonight. The outline of the psalm, superscription. Then B, hear, O Lord, that's verses 1 through 5. C, keep me as the apple of thy eye, verses 6 through 12. D, confront him, verse 13 through 15. And then finally, point E, I will be satisfied with thy likeness. We shouldn't be satisfied with anything else. Is that right? We should want his likeness, and that should be the only thing that we're satisfied with. There's the superscription. Don't have anything I want to say there. I want you to stand up again, read this with me. And then you can sit for about an hour. Read real loud, please. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes look with equity. Thou hast tried my heart. Thou hast visited me by night. Thou hast tested me and dost find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Whoa. Let's read that one again. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Stop. Isn't it neat that you have to purpose that your mouth, you know, if you leave it alone, it'll just do it by itself, won't it? Let's go. As for the deeds of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to thy paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt answer me, O God. Incline thine ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show thy loving kindness. O Savior of those who take refuge at thy right hand from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling hearts. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him. Bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword, from men with thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to babies. But as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. Amen. Be seated. It's a prayer. Psalms are prayers that are sang. What is the proper grammar? Sang or sung? Prayers or psalms are prayers that are sung? Sang? What is it? Sung. It seems like it would be past tense. But anyway, that's what they are. It's a prayer that we sing. And this is what this is. David prays here, and it's just emphasis on prayer. Hear, O Lord. David asked three times to get the Lord's attention. You ever feel like the Lord's not listening to you? And David evidently feels that. And David says, hear a just cause, O Lord. Now, that was an interesting thought to me. I'm on page 140. That's an interesting thought to me because David says, hear a just cause, O Lord. So if there are prayers that are for a just cause, there must also then be prayers that are for an unjust or a not so just cause. Do you agree with that? And I believe that even David says, Lord, I've got a just prayer for you here. I've got something I want you to listen to. I've got something that I think's worth listening to. And I wrote this from James 5:16, and this isn't mine. It's from a tape that I heard just the other night that I had gotten somehow. But it's quoting from James 5:16 where it says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, if it says there the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, then there must be an ineffective prayer that accomplishes little or nothing. Would you say that I'm okay here? So he says that there is an effective prayer that accomplishes much. And I believe that that's what David's saying here is Lord, I've got something that I think is effective. I've got something that I really want you to hear. I want you to hear my just cause, O Lord. The King James Bible says, hear a right, O Lord. The word just or the word right there means to the right or equity. And I looked up equity in Funk and Wagnalls, and it says their fairness or impartiality. And it means the value remaining after the liability or after the mortgage is paid. Now when you associate that with prayer, are Christians' prayers, are they fair and impartial? For the most part. Come on now, let's my prayers, I find most of the time, are very partial. And you know who they're partial to? They're partial to Delbert. Because he likes Delbert. I like Delbert. And I pray for Delbert a lot. And I don't find my prayers always being fair and always being partial. I used to coach Lance Ball. And we would always have our huddle before the ball games. And we would always pray that we would win. And they were over there huddling, they were praying that they would win. And you don't when you pray, you're not thinking about being impartial and being fair. But David did. And David was a man after God's own heart. And then it also goes on to talk about that this word just or right also means the value remaining after the liability or the mortgage. The liability of the mortgage there being our flesh. What is remaining in our prayer after our flesh is removed from it? You see? And then we can really see the importance of praying in the Spirit. Because you've totally removed the flesh. And you're praying out of your spirit. But there's just some good thoughts there. David says, hear my just cause. Hear my right prayer. Hear this, Lord, because it's got some equity to it. It's got something left after I'm removed out of it. And that's the kind of prayer I want to pray. I want to pray, learn how to pray prayers that are effective. The righteous prayer, or the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I don't want to spend my time praying prayers that's not accomplishing anything. And I think we're all relating to this. Aren't we all relating to what I'm saying here? We don't pray because we're not sure that He's hearing our prayers. We know He's hearing somebody's prayers, but we're not sure He's hearing our prayers. And what I think that the Spirit of God is going to bring us into is an understanding of what prayers He hears. How to pray, what to pray. He's dealing with all of us about prayer. Number two, there it says, give heed to my cry. The word cry there means shout. David shouting at God. Can you believe that? I don't recommend this. I don't. But the point that I want to get across here is that he has a covenant relationship with his Lord, that he has the confidence that he can make some noise when he prays, but also that he can shout it and expect something to happen. There is a covenant consciousness, a consciousness about the covenant, that when David prays, he can pray it with some authority and with some noise and expect something's going to happen because he knows he's in a proper covenantal relationship with his Lord. I want to read that paragraph. Now, we don't shout in a negative way to our Lord Jesus, but I do see a covenant right here. David isn't begging that Jehovah heed his prayer. David is not trying to convince a reluctant Lord to give David what David wants. Do you spend a lot of time praying like the Lord is reluctant to give you something? Are you relating with... You know, a lot of prayers that I have lifted up have been the kinds of prayers where I'm like begging God to please turn loose of this blessing for me. And I'm begging Him like He's reluctant to do it. God's not reluctant to do it, is He? But yet our prayers tend to lead in that way. Reluctant Lord to give David what David wants. This is an emphatic expectation. He says, heed, which means respond, attend, and prick up. That word heed there, if you'll go back up to number two, the word heed there means to prick up the ears. David's saying, God, I want you to get your ears ready. I'm going to say something, and I'm expecting you to hear it. And I'm going to say it loud enough so that you can. Heed, respond, attend, prick up to my shout. That's what David's saying. David understood covenant. It was his Lord's place to respond to a right prayer. Now, will Jesus Christ respond to a right prayer? He'll respond to an effectual prayer. He'll respond to any prayer. But I want a right response, the response that I know should be coming. David understood covenant. It was his Lord's place to respond to a right prayer. David, that should be emphatically, expected Jehovah to respond. It is covenant consciousness. Right? And it's all right to make some noise when you pray. The word means shout. Number three, he says, give ear to my prayer. First, he says, hear a just cause. Secondly, he says, give heed to my cry. Then he says, give ear to my prayer. The word ear there does not just mean the ear, but what it really means is you look at the word study there, it means to expand, it means to broaden out the ear with the hand. What David saw his Lord Jehovah doing was doing this as David was praying. David knew that God was listening. And I don't think that we believe He's listening to us. God wants to hear us pray. And David gives us here a picture of his Lord expanding his ears so that he can hear what David's got to say. Point B. Now, this is what I began to see, and I think this is probably where many Christians and we come so short in prayer. We know that the Lord wants us to pray. We know that if we pray an effectual prayer, that He'll hear us. But now David says this. Now this is all in David's prayer. He says, let my judgment come forth from thy presence. Before David gets into his prayer, what's he asking for? Judgment. Judgment.
It takes a bold statement to ask God to judge you. You got to pretty much know that things are right in your heart and right in your life. David said, "Let my judgment come forth from thy presence." Judgment there means a verdict, and it can be favorable or unfavorable. But when you're asking for God's judgment, you better have your heart right. Which I believe is a lot of our prayer problems is in that a lot of our hearts aren't right. It's just a lot of my prayer problems. And David is confident enough about his life that he can ask his Lord's judgment on himself and evidently feel secure enough to know there will be no judgment. Now here's my point and my challenge to us. Can we challenge Jesus to judge us? Can we challenge Him to judge us so that our prayers will be effectual? That's heavy to me. Would you say that David knew what was in his heart? Did he know that his heart was pure? Did he have confidence before God? That he knew that if God did judge him, that it wouldn't be a judgment. That if it was, it would be a good judgment. Then point C, let thine eyes look with equity. That's a different word, equity, there. Then David says, well, I get into some things there about the Lord looking at you, and I apologize because the word processor didn't put it all out, and I didn't have time to go back and get it all straightened out. But the word dropping down there to the bottom of the page on point A, thou hast tried my heart. I'm on page 142. Thou hast tried my heart, David saying. Now, the word tried, now get his flow. He says, Lord, judge me. I want you to look at me. I want you to try my heart. You've tried my heart. Thou hast tried my heart. King James says prove. The word there means to test, and it's especially like in metals, and it means to investigate. Now, how does Scripture show us that God, whether it be Jehovah or whether it be Jesus, tries our heart? Is it getting warm in here or is it just me? Is it warm, Danny? Why don't you turn that one on, Lance, so kick it a little bit. You know enough about Scripture. How does Scripture constantly show us that God tries our heart? What does He use? Fire. Fire. And the thought here is that He tests it, especially like in metals. How is metal tested? It's tested with a fire and it's tested with a hammer. Right? The metalsmith will heat that piece of metal up and then he'll beat it with a hammer. And we're talking about a testing of the heart that's like metals. And this is a biblical analogy of the testing that goes on in a heart. David says, you've tried, and the word there means to test like metals, to investigate the heart. Now, I want to read this paragraph, and this is, I think, probably what the Lord wants to emphasize tonight. This is what He emphasized to me. David sees his heart tested as a metalsmith would test metal, with fire and the hammer. Now, the Lord knows what is in the heart, doesn't He? Doesn't He? Well, then why would He test it? But He wants us to know. And He wants others to know. He just doesn't want to know what's in my heart. He wants me to know what's in my heart. The only way that things in my heart will ever get dealt with is if I know they're there. And then if I won't deal with them because I know they're there, He'll make them so that others will know that they're there so that then I'll have to deal with them. He's going to deal with our hearts. He's going to try your heart, first of all, so you'll know what's there. And if you won't get it up and get it out, then he'll keep dealing with it until others know that it's there. Did David have a right heart? How do you know David had a right heart? Because God tried his heart. If God had never tried David's heart, would you know that David had a good heart? Now, this is what I'm really hearing the Spirit wanting to say to us. I believe that I've got a good heart. But how will I know I've got a good heart? When God tries it with a fire and with a hammer. Right? How will you know if I've got a good heart or not? When God tries it with a fire and with hammer. Now, how will you know if you've got a good heart? Fire and a hammer. I just really want to just make sure that this sinks into us a little bit. I want you to know your heart's going to be tried. And the way your heart is tried is not with real pleasant things. David goes on here, and he talks about this trying of his heart, and he says, "Thou hast visited me by night." What does that mean? You ever have somebody come knock on your door in the middle of the night? You're not expecting them. Is your house cleaned up, or is it kind of, huh? You wasn't expecting them, was you? And that's the thought here. A night or darkness in Scripture is imagery of unaware, unknown, and not enlightened. This is when God came and visited David. Knock, knock. Who's there? God. And you know what? He'll do you that way. He won't always try your heart on Sunday morning when you're standing in here dancing. He's going to come. I have an awful habit. When I get angry with my wife, I beat on the bedpost. Now, that's better than beating on my wife. But how many believe that the Lord is seeing me beat on that bedpost? And, I mean, I slap it. And I turn around and walk off. But what I'm trying to get this point. The Lord is trying my heart. He's showing me, Delbert, there's some anger in your heart. You need to get rid of that anger. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say here? I know none of you have any problems like this. But he says, you've tested me, you've come and you've visited me by night. David says his Lord visited him when David was expecting him to visit. It was a surprise visit. But in David's life, Jehovah could come at any time and test David's heart. And when he came and he tested David's heart at any time, David says, "Thou hast tested me and dost find nothing." I can't say that yet. I want to say that. Again, the word tested there means to fuse. It's another metal word. It means to refine. And it talks about refining over and over and over again. David is tested over. And the Lord's not just going to test your heart once. He's not going to let you get by with one little testing and one little fire. There's going to be fire after fire after fire after fire. And the only purpose of this stuff is to raise it up so that you can see it. Now, are you hearing this? You're hearing this, aren't you? And I want to get like David where I can say, "Thou hast tested me and dost find nothing." Now, I want to read this little paragraph. If you walk with God, you will know exactly what is in you. You will not need me to tell you. You will know your weaknesses and your strengths. You will know your sins and what is sanctifying. You will know it so you can either keep it or get rid of it. And that's where the judgment will come. And I promise you, in capital letters, if you don't know your heart, you will. The Lord's purpose is to have a pure heart. And he will try it with fire and a hammer. And he'll refine it. He'll try it again and again and again and again until we can give to him a pure heart. Until he can come in the night times when we're not expecting God to try us and we act like we do any other times. Point D, I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. I hate passages like this. Don't. David understood, though, that he had the purpose, he had the plan not to let his mouth cause him to sin. Now, I want to read this from James. We're all very familiar with this passage of Scripture, but it's in James chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. I got here. I don't think I write them all. The whole chapter just about is concerning the tongue. Let's read this. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. How much of the body does the tongue defile? All the body. And sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Is that right? Man, has your tongue ever sinned? Has it? Now, I want to show you, I got this on the top of the next page, what we do with members of our bodies that sin. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30 says, and if your right eye makes you stumble, what are you going to do to it? Tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. I don't see any one-eyed people or one-handed people here. I don't see any of you without tongues, but we really oughtn't. If we did what this scripture said, we would be a bunch of tongueless folks, wouldn't we? But we'd have a whole lot better chance of being perfected. we need to understand this. We need to be a bunch of tongueless Christians. The tongue, David said he had the purpose that his tongue, that his mouth would not sin. I do too. Point E there. By the words of thy lips I have, number one, he's talking here about the word. David says what the word can do in our lives. Number one, it can keep you from the paths of the violent. Number two, it can hold you fast in his paths. And number three, it can keep you from slipping. The word violent there means violent. It means tyrant. David was king. It kept him in the past, from the paths of the violent. David never became a tyrant king. He never became a violent king. And he attributed that to the Word of God. And the principle that I draw from that and the thing that I share with you right now is that the Bible tells each and every one of us, no matter what our lot is in life, no matter what the cup is that we're to drink, no matter what we've been called into, it tells each one of us, whether we're a mother or a father, whether we're a pastor or an apostle, no matter what we are in life, a child or whatever, an employer or an employee, it matters not. The Word of God tells us how to rightly walk in that life. David was a king, and the Word of God told him how to walk in that life so that he wouldn't become violent. And every one of us needs to understand that principle. It's the Word of God that can help us to keep us from becoming violent. Then the second thing that it does is it held him fast to thy paths. And paths there is plural. There's more than one path. And I've got them here for you. Now, I referred back to where we done paths a couple of weeks ago. But the Bible talks about plain paths led by the Lord. It talks about the Lord's path. It talks about lighted paths. It talks about the path of righteousness. It talks about good path. It talks about the path of the just. It talks about straight paths. And it is a lot of paths. Now, the principle that I'm trying to draw from this and share with you tonight is it's not fair for me to try to put you on my path. I can't make you walk the walk that I'm called to walk. And neither is it fair for you to try to put me on your path and walk the walk that you're called to walk. Now, the Lord has a lot of demands on my life. He puts a lot of demands on my life. And it's not fair for me to put you on my path. Is that right? I can't demand that you walk what I walk. Now, the principle is that we all should be heading to the same place. But what I want to say is that it's not necessarily true that we all walk the same walk to get there. We went to a little gathering down in Rome a year or two ago. And there was people from Chattanooga. There was people from southern parts of Georgia. There was people from all over. And it was interesting because it was a very unique meeting. There was a lot of different people there with a lot of different doctrinal things and settlings. And as we left, Judy was sharing with me, and she says, "You know, Delbert," she says, "it's strange, but," she says, "just feel like the Spirit spoke to me," and it was. And she says, "You know, all of us," and they didn't believe everything like I believed, and I didn't believe everything like they believed, but that doesn't matter because we're all supposed to be going to the same place. And what she said, you know, she said, it's just like everybody came to Rome on different roads. And they were talking about the different routes and routes that they came to get there. And what Judy was sharing was the principle there is that we all may come a different way, but we all should be going to the same place. And it doesn't necessarily mean you got to walk it the way I walk it and do it the way I do it and say it the way I say it. There are paths of righteousness. David held fast to thy paths. Plural. I'm glad he put it plural. Then he says, "I have not sinned. I have not slipped." I have not slipped. The word slip there means to waver. It means to slip. It means to shake. It means to fall. On page 144, reading again at the top. A little personal testimony. There have been occasions in my walk or my path when the enemy got in, whether it be the flesh or whether it be the devil. It really doesn't matter. He got in. I knew he was there. I may have stopped praying. I may have stopped fasting. I may have slacked on communion and spiritual authority, but I never stopped reading His Word. There were times I did not feel His presence, but I never slipped and fell away. What I'm trying to say to you is there is something so awesome and powerful about what's in this Word of God. And if it's truly getting in your heart, I promise you, you won't slip away. There's something that's awesome here. The power is not in a man. It's not in a movement. The power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power is in His Word. And it is able to hold you and it is able to keep you if it's truly getting in. Now, I've seen some people that I thought it was in. And it didn't seem like it held them. But if this Word of God is getting in you, it's able to keep you. It's able to keep you until the day of Jesus Christ. Number five, keep me as the apple of the eye. I really encourage you to read the Word of God. I just want to go back to that. You need to read this Word of God. There is nothing like it. There's nothing. Praying is wonderful. We need to pray, and I've been talking about the need to pray. You need to fast. You need to do all the things that you know to do. You need to do it. But there's nothing like reading the Word of God. Nothing like reading the Word of God. Keep me as the apple of thy eye. I have a recap there at the top showing you that everything prior to this time is kind of a prelude to David's prayer. He said, "Hear me, Lord." He said, "Try me, Lord." He says, "You have tried me and you found that there's nothing wrong in me." And now he enters into the prayer. And the first thing that he really asks of the Lord is, "Keep me as the apple of thy eye." Now, the word apple there does not mean fruit. I didn't know that. The word apple there means the little man of the eye. It means the pupil. It means the ball. It means the center, the middle of the eye. That's what David's saying. He says, "I want you to keep me in the middle of your eye. I want to be in the center of your vision. I want to be in the very middle of what you're doing." And David was. David was king of all of Israel. When you study David's life, and I got a paragraph about it, think about David. He understood praise. He understood worship. He understood blessing the Lord. He was a conqueror. He was a kingdom man. He was bold yet tender. He ruled and reigned with the Lord. He expanded the kingdom. He walked in the covenant. He was a very center of the Lord's vision. I want to be the apple of the Lord's eye. I want to be in the very center of what He's doing. Now I want to ask you a question. What or who is the center of the Lord's vision in the new covenant? Right, right. It's a many-membered man. I want to be that, but I can't be that by myself. It's a many-membered man. It's the body of Christ Jesus. It's you, it's me, it's everybody that proclaims and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and has Him as Lord and Savior. That is the apple of the Lord's eye in the new covenant, because that is the center of His vision. Everything Jesus Christ is doing, He's doing around His church. He's looking at His church. That is the center of what He's doing. That's His purpose, and that's His plan. And if you're in the church, then you're in the apple of His eye. Then He says, hide me. First He says, keep me as the apple of the eye. The second thing He says, hide me. And He hides and wants to be hidden from three things, or hidden in from, hid in one and from two. First, it's hide me in the shadow of thy wings, and then hide me from the wicked, and then from the deadly enemies. Now, just quickly, and I don't have time, and I don't even really want to, don't sense to, get into this aspect of the shadow of thy wings. What it quickly is it's the mercy seat of God. Where are you the safest at? You're the safest in God, but you're the safest in His mercy. If you just get in His covenant, He'll judge you. Right? But in His mercy. I like it in His mercy. In His mercy, nothing bad happens. You know, in His mercy, it's just nice. And that's where you want to be. He says, hide me, Lord, in the shadows of thy wing. And I was going to get my overhead and do the little thing here about the Ark of the Covenant, and I didn't do it. But anyway, just real quickly, and I've got the scriptures there for you. In Exodus chapter 25, Moses is given the instructions to build the tabernacle of Moses. And one of the articles and pieces of furniture in that tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a square box. It was plated with gold inside and outside. It was made of acacia wood that wouldn't decay. And on the top of that ark or that box was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was made out of one huge plate piece of gold. And it was a seat that would cover that Ark of the Covenant. But on one side and on the other side, there was a cherubim on one side and on the other side. And they had their wings folded, stretched out to one another. And under that wings, under that shadow, is where the Lord says, I'll come and talk to you. That was called His mercy seat. That is what Aaron would come into on the Day of Atonement once every year and sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat. That's the place that God is. That's the place to be, is in His mercy. I want to be in His covenant, but I love to be in His mercy. If I'm in His mercy, I'm protected. There's nothing that can go wrong. If I just walk in His covenant, I get judged. I get tried. I get the testings. I get all the things that the covenant consumes. But if I'm in His mercy, now the mercy, you've got to understand, is connected with and a part of the covenant. I guess you understand. I didn't go into it. But in this box, in the Ark of the Covenant, what was in that box? The law of God. Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden pot of manna. But in that box was the covenant. You don't necessarily want to get in that box. You don't really want to uncover that box sometimes. The Philistines took the ark, and you read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 4, where they took the ark from Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, and they took the ark, and they kept it for a while, and then finally God come back, and He brought the ark back to Israel, and they took that mercy seat off to see if the things were still in there. And something like 57,000, I can't remember the exact figure, died because they removed the mercy. You don't want to remove the mercy from the covenant. It's His mercy, folks, that keeps us all alive. It's His mercy that keeps us all from judgment. It's His mercy. That's the shadow of the wings. And that's where you'll find your protection. And that's where you'll find the goodness of God. In Colossians chapter 3, to see the fulfillment of that, it talks about your life is hidden with Christ in God. Picture the rings again. You're in the center. Christ is around you. God is around Christ or Father, however that you want to see it. Christ is God. But anyway, that's where you're hidden. Your protection is hiding in Christ, in His mercy, in His covenant, in God. He says, hide me from the wicked who despoil me. The word wicked there means morally wrong, actively bad person. Again, I feel like this is an emphasis point that the Lord wants to minister to some of us about. I sensed early that He wanted to talk to us about our hearts. And now I think He wants to minister here just a little bit about hide me from the wicked who despoil me. David did not want to be around morally wrong and actively bad people. He didn't feel like he had to go out and witness all the time to these people and dwell with these people. That's my point. The word despoil means to ravage. The reason that he didn't want to be around them all the time on top of page 146 is David said, hanging with the wicked, the morally wrong and the actively bad ravaged him. Now, if you don't believe that, hang with them and see. They will ravage your spiritual walk. They will drag you down. You cannot maintain. I've told the story before. I'll try to tell it real quickly again. I was teaching Sunday school back in Griffin. Had a wonderful couple, a beautiful family. Had three lovely daughters. Just a lovely home. You would have thought that everything was beautiful and lovely in that home. They were coming to Sunday school class, and we were having some fellowship, and they started missing church and started going with some of these morally wrong people to Lake Spivey, or wherever they were going, Callaway Gardens, I think it was. They were going, and they were missing, and they were going here instead of there. And I would begin to contact them and call them, and I'd say, you know, you're missing church, and you shouldn't do that. You're going to get weak. Oh, no, we're going to witness to these people. We're going to influence these people because we want to get these people in church. Nothing wrong with witnessing to them. Nothing wrong with wanting to get them in church. And I don't believe that's what David's here talking about. What we're talking about is hanging with them. What eventually happened is that this couple that I thought so much of and loved so deeply, they ended up getting a divorce. The woman and the man that they were going to Callaway Gardens with, the man took her away from him, my friends, and destroyed their home and family. They were ravaged. And it can happen, folks. It can happen. You don't hang with the lost. Jesus didn't hang with the lost. He ministered to them. He taught them. But He hid with his disciples and His people. You hide from the wicked. You don't hang with them. There's your scripture in 2 Corinthians 6:14 where it just simply, I'll just come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord. Now hide me from deadly enemies. And this is just something that's a little deep and one of those things like I like to get into occasionally and see in the scriptures. David says, he describes here these deadly enemies, and he says, first of all, they surround me. Secondly, he says, they've closed their hearts to me. Thirdly, he says, they speak proudly. Fourthly, they surround us in our steps. And fifthly, they set their eyes to cast us down. And lastly, they're like a lion eager to tear. I bring those into a likeness of something that we can relate to and something that we can grasp. But the thrust that I want to bring, first of all, is it speaks, of the cross of Jesus Christ. It speaks of the cross as Christ was taken to the cross. They were all around Him. They stripped Him, they crowned Him, they scourged Him, they crucified Him. They hung Him on the cross. They were all around Him. That was the world that did that. Then they waggled their heads and mocked. That was religious people. And then the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders were there too. They were surrounding Him. And then it says that they closed their hearts. They wouldn't receive from Him that He was the Son of God. They stopped receiving the Word from Him. They closed their hearts to Him. Thirdly, their mouth speaks proudly. They told Him, said, come down from your cross. If you're who you say you are, then come down from the cross. And they spoke proudly to him. There was no submission. There was only self-pride. Fourthly, they surrounded us in our steps. They stopped his progress. They nailed his hands and they nailed his feet to stop him from going further. They sealed the tomb so that he would remain dead. And fourthly, they set their eyes to cast him down. They desired him to fall. They wanted him not to go any further. And fifthly, it was like the lion eager to tear. I relate that to spiritual forces and to the devil and all those things. Now, that's all good. And that's there. But you can't ever think of the cross of Christ without thinking about your cross. And you're going to face these same things. I pray that none of us are ever really hung on a real cross. But I pray that every one of us are hung on a cross. You got a wonderful pastor, don't you? Just loves you. But you see, without understanding this, that the world is around you, they've surrounded you, they've scourged you, they've mocked you, they've crowned you. If you're really walking this walk and living this life, the world is going to crucify you. If you're living this thing out, they're going to hang you on a cross. Then, if you really go on with God and you look in the Scriptures and you find what His Holy Word really does say and you bring these principles into your life, the religious people are going to start crucifying you. Is this true, folks? Come on. And finally, the religious leaders are going to get on you. You're on a cross. You got to see yourself crucified. He says, take up your cross. How often? Daily. And follow me. You're on a cross. You got to know that you need to be on a cross. And then the next thing you need to see is that they've closed their hearts to you. People of the world and religious people will not receive from you. They close off. They won't receive the Word of God. They won't see that we're supposed to become sons of God. I'm talking not sons of God when we die. I'm talking about sons of God now. I'm talking about people who put on Christ now in this life. They close their hearts. Then their mouth will speak proudly. They'll tell you to come down off that cross. They will. They'll come on down. But you can't, because your hands are nailed and your feet are nailed. Your hands are nailed because you've got a purpose. And everything that you put your hand to do, do it with all of your mind. Your hands are nailed to your purpose and your feet are nailed to that cross because you've got a walk to walk. He's called you on a path. And then he said, they surrounded us in our steps. They try to stop us. Nobody wants to see this church grow other than the people that go to this church. People don't like this church. The enemy doesn't like this church. We are the only ones that like this church. And they want us to fall. They want us to stop the progress. They set their eyes to cast us down. And like a lion, spiritual. Attack. They're hitting us at the weakest spots that we've got. They're hitting us. The enemy's coming. But you need to know you're on a cross and you can't come down. Let me read that bottom paragraph. But do not stop at his cross. They surround you on your cross. They watch you, they strip you, they scourge you, they crucify you, they wag at you, they mock you. They close their hearts to you. Their mouth speaks proudly. Come down from the cross. But you can't because you're nailed there. Your hands are nailed to what you have been given to do. And your feet are nailed to the walk you have been given to walk and called to walk. They surround your steps to stop your progress. Now, that's what you need to see, that we're all on a cross. Do you see that? David says, hide me from my deadly enemies. Point B, arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword. This is the last, or the next to the last, and where it's confront him. And the thing that I'm just going to bring here real quickly is that the scriptures doesn't tell us if the person that David is talking to here, he refers to him later as a young lion, and he refers to him here as confront him. So we know that this is a person that David's here confronting and having a time with. But it's not said whether it's Saul or if it's Absalom. And usually it would be one of the two. But since it says a young lion, I would lean toward Absalom and think that it was Absalom. And I don't know if you're familiar with the story about Absalom or not, but Absalom was David's son, and Absalom rebelled against David. Now, if this is the case, and if we're really talking here about Absalom, if we're really talking here that this is the one who David is speaking about, then it's very much in line with the Scriptures. I'll read this paragraph here, right about the middle of 147. If this is the case, then this verse is very much in line with the scriptural account of Absalom's rebellion. David never confronted Absalom, but the Lord did. The Lord anticipated Absalom's rebellion and prepared a tree where Absalom would entangle his hair and there be confronted and brought low. His rebellion was dealt with, and Absalom was destroyed. And there's you some scriptures if you want to look that up. But the thought that I want to bring is that David never touched Saul, even though Saul would throw his spears at David. David never touched Absalom. Yet David would kill tens of thousands of Philistines. And yet David would cut off Goliath's head. He wasn't afraid to fight. He wasn't afraid of conflict. Okay, this is what I'm trying to bring. He wasn't afraid. But yet when it was his people, he handled it completely different from when it was the enemy. And when we're battling thousands of demons, we need to destroy them. We need to kill tens of thousands of them. If one can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000 to flight. We need to be together and putting the enemies to flight. And Goliath speaks of the flesh in our life that needs to be decapitated. We need to kill Goliath. But when we're dealing with members, when we're dealing with our body, we need to pray. Lord, confront him, confront her. Bring him to the right place. Can you hear me? When we face spirits, we should destroy them. When we face Goliath, we need to decapitate them. But when it's a member, don't swing your sword. Say, Lord, you do it. That's heavy. That's good. And if we'll learn that message, we'll stop cutting off our members. We'll stop cutting off our hands and plucking out our eyes and cutting off our tongue, and we'll start praying. Now, I'm on page 148. I will be satisfied with thy likeness. This is coming down. This is the end of it. David says, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. You need to see the notes on page 104. Where the upright will behold his face. You need to know that just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you'll see the face of God. Now, that's a heavy statement without teaching on it, but I've already taught on it, and I don't want to go back into it again. We have this mystic thought that just because you say you're a Christian, you're going to die, go to heaven and see Jesus and God and all that stuff. If you'll study Scripture, that's not true. Only the righteous and only the upright are going to see Him. Now, the wicked only live for material things, and this is contrasted with the righteous who only live firstly to be able to stand before His face and be changed into His likeness. Now, we've talked about, I think it was last time we got together, we talked about the life message that are in the, that was in the Psalm 16. And we taught that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is putting on Christ, coming to a point in Him where sin is destroyed, where death is destroyed, the last enemy is defeated, and life is put on. Now, all this is in conjunction with this. You can't put on life without putting on these passages of Scripture and understanding them and getting them in us, not just knowing them, but living them. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, But we all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What image is that referring to there that we're being transformed into? The image of Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 8:29, it says, from whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son. God's predestined plan for a people is to become conformed to an image. And what is that image? His Son. You're supposed to awake in His likeness. David knew that. David knew that he was supposed to awake in the likeness of his God and of his Lord. You know, when you get around somebody enough, you start looking like them. You should. There should be things. An old couple, just an old couple that's been together for 40, 50 years, an old couple. What are they? Do they kind of look alike to you? I mean, they can think something. The other one knows they're thinking. They're just so entwined. They're so one. And that's what we're talking about here. It's not necessarily talking about looking like Jesus Christ, but it's talking about being so entwined like Him. Being so much into Him, being of the Spirit of Him. Ephesians 4:13, it talks about until we all attain to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness, which belongs to who? To Christ. And then in 1 John 3:2, it says, we know when He appears, we shall what? Be like Him. He won't appear until there is a people that has come into His likeness. So there's a people that has awoke. Now, we're not talking resurrection. David's not talking resurrection. He's talking about something that he knew was supposed to happen. We know this. We know all these Scriptures, but are we being changed by the Spirit? That's a personal question. Are you being changed? Is something happening in your life? Is the Spirit so dealing with you that you're not the same person that you were a few months ago or a year ago? Can you look back and see that something's changed in you? If that's true, then God is changing you from glory to glory. If not, you need to find out why. Secondly, we know this, but are we being conformed to His image? If you're being changed, what are you being changed to? You need to understand that you're supposed to be reading this thing so that you can be changed to it. We know this, but are we becoming mature men to the measure and the stature of the fullness which belongs to Christ? Are you maturing? Paul talked about in Hebrews 5, he said, when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one come teach you again. There needs to be a changing into maturity. We know this, but when He comes, will we be changed like Him? David says, I will be satisfied with thy likeness. Recap of David's prayer. First thing he says is, Lord, I want you to hear a just cause. Now, I really believe that we've all got something just, something worth God hearing. Don't you? We need to pray more. Amen. We need to be on our face before God more. And though I'm sure that in every prayer there's some ineffectual things that are spoken, there's got to be some effectual things. And it may be a cop-out that I'm doing in my own prayer life where I'm saying, well, I want to be sure I'm praying the right thing. That may be a very big cop-out. I need to pray, period. And then David says, I believe the Lord desires to stretch His ear. Remember that? And I believe that too. I believe that the Lord wants to hear us pray. I believe He wants to hear us. We need to know that our hearts are going to be tried. David said, try my heart, judge me. We need to know that the church is the apple of his eye, the vision of his purpose. All these things are things that we need to be praying about. If I'm in the church, I'm under the shadow of his wings. I'm hid from my enemies. But the main thing that I want to bring as I finish right now is that you've got to know that your purpose is to be changed into his likeness. And if we're not being changed, then we're missing God's purpose for us. That's the whole purpose of the cross, is to kill our flesh so that we can be conformed to a spirit. God is a spirit. Let's pray.